8, 9, and 10, and then we're done with the tabernacle. So Exodus 26, and I want to begin reading in verse 31. Honey, you might want to turn me down a bit. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tax, that they may bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this evening. Now remember, we've told you all along that this Old Testament tabernacle is about Jesus. And what we read in the Old Testament is the Bible of the New Testament church. What they had was the Old Testament. So when those apostles stood up to preach Christ, they'd always take their text, of course, from the Old Testament. And I like preaching out of the Old Testament. I like the New too. It doesn't really make any difference to us today. A lot of it, we might start in the Old Testament, wind up in the New, or even vice versa. Now, but remember always that standing somewhere, at least in the shadows, you're going to find Jesus. Sometimes he's right out there in front. Sometimes he's a little bit harder to find, but he's always there. It's a book about him. It's a hymn book, only not, it's an H-I-M book. If Jesus is the hero of the Bible. And so you find him there many times. Now, this tabernacle is a house in which the Jews worshipped. And just kind of review here, it was 30 cubits long, 10 cubits wide. It was divided into two rooms. The outer room was 10 by 20, and it was called the holy place. And then the inner room was 10 by 10 by 10, and that's the inner sanctum, or the holy of holies, or the most holy place. Now, between those two rooms, there's a veil. There was a veil or a curtain. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Jesus is also the veil of the tabernacle, or he's the door to the most holy place. So far in this study, what we did, first of all, we gave you an overview of the tabernacle, just kind of a broad, sweeping terms, what the tabernacle was like. And then we started coming back and we described the furniture piece by piece. Seven pieces of furniture, one piece a week, one piece at a time. But now we're going to stop for a moment just before we look at the last pieces of furniture that we find in the most holy place. We're going to stop just before that, just right after the golden altar of incense, which we studied last week, Christ our supplication. And we are going to discuss this veil that divides the golden altar and the Ark of the Covenant. And as I said, this veil also is going to picture Jesus. And I don't think that we are forcing Scripture. I don't think we're reading into something that is not there. It is a perfect type of Jesus. In fact, why don't you go to Hebrews chapter 10 tonight? Hebrews chapter 10. And I told you the first week that we would be going back and forth really between Exodus and Hebrews. And the reason is that the Bible itself throws a whole lot of light on those commentaries. The Bible is a good interpreter of itself. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. What is that? What is that? It is the Holy of Holies. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in. Now, we can be bold today to enter into the holy place, But they couldn't have been bold back in the times of Exodus, because if they went in and they were unworthy, they were snuffed out. They were dead. Only the high priest could enter once a year. And he went with fear and trepidation, picking up the corner of that veil, I think, and probably sneaking in a little bit at a time. And not the average Israelite then couldn't saunter in there. They just couldn't go in. They couldn't go back and forth. But we have boldness today to stride right into the holiest. Why? Because of Jesus, because of the blood of Jesus. That's right. So we live in a new covenant. We live in a new way, and we can go through the veil. Now, what is this veil? What does it represent? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. And I didn't turn there, so somebody want to finish reading that for me? Bonnie, go ahead. Just read them both, yeah.
By having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh.
Okay, so what is the veil? It says very clearly there. It's the flesh of Jesus. The flesh of Jesus is the veil into the Holy of Holies. We are boldly to enter because of the blood, but we pass through the veil. We pass through his flesh. We don't have to guess about this. You know, we don't have to think twice. It pictures the body of Jesus. What it's really doing is picturing the incarnation of the Son of God, where God became flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. So it's very clearly says that's his flesh. So of course that's a figure of his flesh. So what are some things tonight that we're going to talk about concerning this veil? We're going to talk about the pattern of it, the position of it, and then the parting of it. So first of all, we've got the pattern of the veil. Verse 31 of Exodus 26. Verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubims shalt thou make it. So here we've got the four colors of the veil. Oh, come on. There we go. And we've talked about this before. So this is a little bit of a review for you. But that veil was made of specific colors, and each color speaks of Christ. Blue is the sonship of Jesus. Blue speaks of heaven. And it tells us that Christ is the Son of God that came from heaven. He is the divine Son. And blue, to those then, even as it means to us today, is the heavenly color. The sky is blue. The heavens are blue. That's what when we look out on a bright day, we say, isn't the blue sky beautiful today? So blue speaks of Jesus, the Son of God, who came down from heaven. He's God's Son, God's divine Son. In fact, remember at his baptism, the voice from the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That voice came out of the heavens. And then purple, the kingship of Jesus, or the sovereignty of Jesus, because purple is the royal color, it's the king's color. So not only is he the Son of God, but being the Son of God, he's the rightful heir of all things. He's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, it says, in his day he will show who is the only wise and only potent in his day. Now, something we need to understand is that this is not the day of the Lord. This is not the day of the Lord in which we are living now. This is really the devil's day. The devil is having having his day. Now, we're not saying that the devil can do anything that he wants to do because he's put on a limit. God limits in what he can do. But we look forward to the day of the Lord. This is called, this age is where Satan has reigned. He's the God of this world, or he's the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. So people wonder, you know, if Jesus is really King of Kings and Lord of Lords, why is the world in such a mess that it's in? Well, it's because the devil is really running it. But his time, though, is going to run out. You know, we can't blame the Lord for all of the mess that we see in the world today. When Jesus comes back and he sets up his millennial rule, then he will have, it'll be his day. And he'll rule in righteousness. But we don't see righteousness ruling absolutely today. In fact, you know, it's interesting. When Jesus was being led off to crucify, the women were weeping. And he said to them, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." And then he often said, "This is not my hour," or "My hour has not yet come. But I'm glad to tell you that someday his hour will come. And that his day will come, and he's going to show that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and he's going to show all the nations of the world that he's Lord. You know, he taught us to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and one day that will be. Scarlet is the blood of Jesus. Because not only is he the sovereign Son of God, he's the suffering Son of God. And he shed his rich, red, royal, scarlet blood for the redemption of the world. And we all know that red or scarlet speaks of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22. The fourth color is fine twined linen, which I believe to be white. And that speaks of the purity of Jesus. And you notice there, "Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen." And white is the color, I believe it is, because it speaks then of the sinless Son of God, which makes sense. He was the Son of God. He was the sovereign Son of God. He's the suffering Son of God. But he's also the pure or holy Son of God. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, you see the symbolism that is consistent all the way through the Bible. It says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So that's why I think the linen is the color of white, speaking of purity and holiness and righteousness. Now, we've mentioned this before, and I'm sorry, as I was reading through that slide, it didn't make sense to me in your notes. I tried to clean it up a little bit. Do you remember talking about this too? There are four Gospels, and there are four colors in the Gospels. Remember that? The Gospels have a color. So for me, John, speaking of the deity of Christ, the fact that he is the Son of God, and that's mentioned over and over in John, that is the blue gospel, the Son of God that came down out of heaven. Matthew, which represents Jesus as the King of the Jews, what color would that be? Purple. That would be purple, the royal gospel. Mark, which speaks of Jesus as the suffering servant, would be the scarlet or the red gospel. And Luke, which speaks of his sinlessness. In particular, we have the virgin birth told in Luke. So what color gospel would that be? White. So this veil not only represents Jesus, this veil represents the four gospels. One gospel for every color. And I don't know about you, but that thrills me as I see everything just kind of dovetail together. Four evangelists told their four stories, each of them telling of the life of Jesus, but each of them presenting the life of Jesus from a little bit of a different perspective. I'm glad that not all four of the Gospels are exactly the same. I'm glad that there are some differences. And when you sit down to read the Gospels, what you should do is you should line up all the Gospels and read that same account in each of the Gospel that's there to get the full story, to get the full picture of Jesus. And thankfully, that's really nice now with computers. Put a plug in there for computers. I can open my computer and have four windows up. And I can have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in that same story there on my screen and read through the different accounts there and get the whole story, get the whole picture. If you don't have a good Bible program, you should get one. Commercial over. The chronological Bible does that too. Yeah, that's good. Yep. All right, so Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the sovereign Son of God. He's the suffering Son of God. And he's the sinless Son of God. The veil was suspended on four pillars. I don't know. No, I don't. Sorry. No. Verse 32 of Exodus 26. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hook shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. Okay, so here's a number four. Four colors, this time four pillars. A little bit of a review here. I think we've asked you this question every week for the last several weeks. The wood speaks of what? Humanity. It's overlaid with gold, which speaks of deity. Right. And so these four pillars also speak, I think, of the four Gospels as they represent the Lord Jesus, upon which the story and the biography of Jesus hangs. It's like this curtain hangs on those four pillars. The life of Jesus hangs upon the four Gospels. That's where we see him. An interesting thing about these four pillars is that there's no crown described for these pillars, as there are on other pillars in the tabernacle, which seems to indicate that Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. He was cut off before he was crowned to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know what? Each of these four Gospels tell us how Jesus was crucified. Each one does. So hanging upon these pillars are, again, the four evangelists and the four Gospel stories, and in particular here, the four accounts of the crucifixion. Then also you'll notice there's four cherubim on the veil. In verse 31, and it's a fine twined linen of skillful work, with cherubim shall it be made. And cherubim, if you were in Sunday school on Sunday, you know they're angelic creatures. And their purpose is to guard. And here they guard the holiness and the sanctity of God. They guard the holy place, the most holy place, the holy of holies. In fact, the first mention of cherubim is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. And here we can get an idea of what cherubim did. If you want to turn there, you can. I'll just be reading there. But you know, so often we think, oh, you know, have you ever heard somebody say that a baby, oh, he's such a cute little cherub? Yeah, well, not quite right. These cherubim were not cute little things. I think they were not cute and cuddly, but they were awesome creatures. holy, something that men could not conceive of. You notice how God described them, Genesis 3:24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So here's these cherubs. They are guarding the way to the tree of life. And they've got these flaming swords. And their presence, even just their very presence, says, don't come in here. You cannot come in here. You have to stay out. If you dare to try to come in here, I will run you through with this flaming sword. You know, you have no right to come in here, sinful Adam. You have no right to come in here, carnal Eve. You can't come back to this place. The cherub says, you have to stay out. And everyone after that had to stay out, because if they ate of the tree of life and lived forever in a sinful state, can you imagine how horrible that would be? So it was God's plan that they would have to stay out. And God's plan was to bring eternal life through another means and then let people eat of the tree of life, which is in heaven. And then we can have, we can be there for eternity. But there the cherubim said, stay out. They were there to guard. So then the position of the veil, verse 33, and thou shalt hang the veil under the clasp, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide. Now underscore that, because it's important. That veil shall divide you between the holy place and the most holy. The veil was there to divide. It divided sinful man from a holy God. And that's why these cherubim are there. They say to sinful man, you can't come in to where a holy God is. You can't come in to this place of holiness. Not in your sin. Not as you are. You cannot enter in. So the veil of the temple was not to permit access to the Holy of Holies. It was to prevent access to the Holy of Holies. The veil didn't say come in. The veil emphatically said stay out. You don't deserve to be in here. If you come in here, you will die. So stay out. This teaches us a wonderful lesson, because the veil, again, is a picture of Jesus. And he's pictured as the sovereign, sinless Son of God. But he was not, as he was pictured here in the Old Testament tabernacle, as just an invitation to come in. He's there, and the implication is to stay out. And let me try to make an application to you today. You remember, the only way in is through the blood of Jesus, right? That's the way we get in today, is through the blood of Jesus. There are a lot of people today who don't understand the bloody gospel. They don't understand why we have to preach a gospel of blood. You know, it seems so barbaric. Why do we put so much emphasis upon the blood? Because Jesus is our Savior, and if we are going to be saved, we have to follow him and emulate and pattern our life after Jesus. And without the blood, there is no entrance. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no remission of sin. There's no other way to match the holiness of God. And some people don't understand that today. Well, you know, I can meet it. No, you can't meet it. How are you going to meet it? Well, I'll be a good person. Really? I'll be a righteous person. Really? You know what the Bible says about our righteousness? It's as good as filthy rags. Jesus is a perfect example. We can't match him. We cannot match his example. And so if we try to live the best that we could live, we'll never make it, because we can't live the sinless, pure life that Jesus lived. And so the life of Jesus, the example of Jesus, is not come in, the example of Jesus is, I better stay out because I can't measure up. I can't measure up to that life. And the life of Jesus said, this is what you should be, but you're not it. And no matter how you try, you'll never ever measure up. The life of Jesus is a perfect standard that becomes a barrier to the holiness of God. So understand this. I believe this is a really good point for us tonight. You are not saved by learning lessons from the life of Jesus. You are saved by receiving life from the death of Jesus. So many people today think, oh, if I can just live the life of Jesus, I can get to heaven. They don't really realize what they're saying. So you know what they do? They try to take the teachings of Jesus and do the best that they can. And they take Jesus' teachings, particularly the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. You know what they do? They take those words, not understanding what is really being taught, and they turn that kind of into a social gospel. And that becomes the way to gain favor with God, and that becomes the way to get to heaven. But it doesn't work. And everybody has to realize that it doesn't work. And there's no other way into the presence of God but through the blood of Jesus. And this is why we preach the blood. And this is why Satan hates the blood. This is why the word blood is taken out of a lot of modern Bible translations. This is why the word blood is taken out of a lot of songs and some hymnals today. Because Satan fights the blood. He doesn't want us to understand the power of the blood. I'm not ashamed of the gospel and the bloodiness of it. For it's the only way that we can be saved. So when God placed this veil there, God is teaching that the way to him, the standard is perfect, and no man can come in of himself. And so this veil is a barrier. And suppose they had come before the veil and they said, oh, what a beautiful veil. Do you think God would have said, come in? Do you think he would have been impressed by their flattery? No. Suppose they had brought flowers and fruit and placed it before the veil. Do you think God would have said, come into the Holy of Holies? There was only one way, and that is through the blood. You ever wonder why God received the sacrifice of Abel and not Cain? Because Cain came with fruits and vegetables, and he offered that to God. It was the work of his hands that he was offering to God. Abel came with an animal sacrifice. Animal came with a blood sacrifice. And that's why God accepted the sacrifice of Abel and rejected the sacrifice of Cain. And the lesson for us today is we cannot come into the presence of God and enter into this covenant relationship with him, this blood covenant, unless we come through the blood. Unless we come through the blood of Jesus, it is the only sacrifice that God would accept. So the pattern of the veil speaks of Christ and his perfection. The placement of the veil, or the position of the veil, is to say that man is not worthy to enter. And the perfect, sinless Son of God, by his example and by his standard, has condemned us by his perfect life. We don't usually try to think of Jesus as the condemning one, but his life does condemn us, and we have to realize that before his life and his death can save us. Any questions, comments?
I was thinking of something that you said about if we had eaten from the tree of life. Mm-hmm.
It would be.
And then I started thinking of the devil and the demons. Hmm. suspicious to how they attack people.
Yeah. Well, if there's no hope, things can turn ugly real fast. You know, I don't know why it is, but so often people just think that God is just keeping them from something that is beneficial to them. You know, it's Adam and Eve in the garden. You're not letting us eat this fruit. You know, you're trying to keep something from us, and we think God is being mean. He's holding back, withholding. But when God holds back from blessing, there's a reason for it, and we should be grateful that he holds it back, even if we don't understand. You know, oh, that angel there, the cherubims there at the entrance to the garden, what would it hurt for them to go in the garden? Well, it would hurt a lot, especially if they ate of the tree and lived forever in their sinful state. So God is not being mean. God is being merciful. And we need to understand that about God, that even the things in our life where it looks like God might be being mean to us, he's not. There's a reason. There's a purpose for it. We may not understand it right now, but God ultimately is showing his mercy and his love. Because God will never do anything that is not in your best interest. It just may not seem to us at the time. You know, God, why didn't you answer my prayer? God, that's mean of you not to answer my prayer. But we don't know what the answer to that prayer might be. Someday we might find out and thank God that he didn't answer that prayer. But God is not being mean. God is not trying to withhold blessing. God has a reason. We just need to trust him. And when he says no, we just accept that as a no. And we don't realize that's what's best for us. You know, you as a parent, when your children came to you and asked for things, there were some times you said no. I would venture to say there were some times when you said no, when you couldn't even really think of a good reason. But there was just something in your heart that said, say no at this time. And, you know, and probably as a parent, you weren't characterized by that. And God isn't characterized by that either. God sometimes tells us no and he gives us the reason. But there are other times he doesn't give us the reason. And that's where faith comes in. That's where trust comes in. I've told you this statement before. It's one we've learned a long time ago. I've lived by it as best as I could. Obey now, understand why later. You know, sometimes there's not time to obey or to understand. The obedience has to come very quickly. And so we obey now and we understand why later. Do you trust God enough to do that? And say, God, I don't need to know the details of this. I don't need to have an answer. I'm just going to trust you and I'm going to obey you. And a lot of times in life, I have found out why God wanted me to obey at that point. There are some things that I've obeyed God on, and I don't know the reason behind it. Maybe I'll find out in heaven. Maybe I won't even care at that point. You know, I'll just be glad to be in the presence of God. You're right, Sharon, that would have been a horrible thing. And now we're going to go to the third part, and this, of course, is the exciting part, is the parting of the veil. And we thank God that there is a parting of the veil, because can you imagine what would have happened if we would just have stopped after point two? You could go so far, but you couldn't go into the presence of God. You couldn't go into the holy place and have fellowship there with God. You would come to the curtain, and the curtain would be a barrier. You'd see these cherubims guarding the holy place of God, and you could go no further. That's the way God left it for some time. And this, of course, talks about Jesus too, because he's not only the one who keeps us out, but he's also the one that lets us in. And it all depends on what we do with him, because that's the third part here, the parting of the veil. And we don't find this here in Exodus. All we find in Exodus is just a hint of what I'm about to give you, and that is the high priest would take blood, and with blood in the basin, he'd lift up a corner of that veil, and he'd go into the Holy of Holies. But that was as far as it goes. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and when we go here, We are on holy ground. The Bible says, and it speaks of Jesus as one who died vicariously. That means he died as a substitute. He died in our place. And Jesus, who pictured the Old Testament sacrificial animals and the brazen altar, he died upon the cross. And the Bible says, beginning in verse 50, Matthew 27, verse 50, everybody there? Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, or some have said rent it in twain, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks split. What's the picture of? What's happening here? Jesus dying on the cross. So when his body was being torn by those searing nails, and when his body was mutilated there in the agonies of Calvary, the way into the Holy of Holies is opening up. Because the veil is his what? Do you remember from Hebrews? The veil is his what? Flesh. The veil is his flesh. And as his flesh is being ripped, the veil is being ripped. The Holy of Holies, it's being opened. And that's the reason why the Bible says that through that veil is through his flesh. Because in his flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. And then he carried the sins of the flesh to the cross. And there upon the cross, he died. He bore your sins and mine on his body on the cross. There was no sin in him, but your sin and my sin was on him. And the veil is a picture of Christ. And the tearing of that veil is the picture of the death of Christ. Now, Matthew 27, let me turn there. Verse 51. Now, some might point out this is not the same veil that was in the tabernacle. At this point, they didn't have the tabernacle that they carried in the wilderness, but they did have a temple, and it prefigures the same thing. Because the temple was just a larger, more permanent tabernacle. But it says the veil, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. What? The veil? But it was, I think it was the one that was hanging up, though, in the temple. Yeah. Could have been the same veil? I suppose it's possible. But it was probably destroyed when the other temple was destroyed. You know, Solomon's temple. Yeah, I don't know. I would say they made another one. That would be my guess. But it was torn from the top to the bottom. It's interesting that the scripture would say how it was torn, even put it, you know, even make it so specific there. I think if man had done it, how would he have done it? From the bottom up. That's what I was thinking too. That's what I was thinking too. So what application could we make out of that, Cindy? Who did the tearing then? God did. God did, didn't he? Yeah. No.
Wasn't the veil real thick?
Yeah, I'm glad you...
I mean, it wasn't like a thin piece of linen or even wool.
Right.
It was
I'm glad you brought that up, Sharon. I did look that up. Josephus tells us that it was so thick, it was as thick as a man's hand. One other writer said that it would have been impossible to put a team of oxen on either end and to have you had them pull and have it torn that way, because it was so extremely thick that it had to be supernaturally torn. It had to be a supernatural work of God in order for this to happen. So it was the work of God then to show that the way into the Holy of Holies was now made possible. And we now can have access to the Holy of Holies, but only through the what? The blood of Jesus, because his blood was shed. And no longer does the priest go in once a year with the blood of bulls and goats, but Jesus has opened the door permanently for us. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, if you will. Let me just read Hebrews 10:20, and then we're going to look at 9:23 together. Hebrews 10:20, but a new and living way, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And back to chapter 9 and verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. That is, the tabernacle was a pattern of things in the heavens. And the patterns had to be purified with these animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things were better than these sacrifices. You see, in other words, the better sacrifices were the ones that Jesus made. Because Jesus is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are just figures or types of the true, but into heaven itself, verses 23 there and 24, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I love this. He did it for us. He's now living in that holy place in the presence of God for us. When the high priest, he took that basin of blood and lifted the corner of that veil and went into the Holy of Holies. But Jesus ascended. Remember he said to Mary, do not touch me until, you can't touch me until I ascend to my Father. And what I think happened, what Jesus is saying was he went up into the heavenly tabernacle with and entered into the holy place in heaven with his own blood. And he went into that place and he sprinkled his own blood there. You see, the priestly ministry of Jesus was not complete until he ascended up into heaven and placed his blood in that most holy place. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. That is, Jesus doesn't keep doing this once a year, because for then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Okay, so you're understanding what I'm saying. The last part was just scripture I quoted. Oh.
No, what he said to Mary and how you applied that to his going with his blood to the Holy of Holies in heaven.
Okay.
Because that makes so much sense. Yeah, well.
I've already been asked if I could put this in a booklet form when I'm done, so I'll do that for you. I'm glad it makes sense.
It does.
For once. Paula. Because he had already ascended and come back. He had already ascended to heaven, placed his blood there on the mercy seat in heaven, and then he came back to earth, and that's when Lazarus touched him. Or Thomas. Sorry. And then he ascended again.
So he ascended twice?
He ascended twice, but the first ascension was simply to do that. Was simply to fulfill that priestly ministry, and then he came back to earth. And it was a week after his resurrection that that Thomas touched him. So a whole week had passed by at that time. In fact, I think that's probably the only explanation you could have for that, is that that time had, that he had done that. Oh, yeah, yeah. The ascension that we think of when the disciples watched him go up into heaven was for the purpose of, I think, them witnessing him ascending into heaven. So there was a witness to his ascension. But that doesn't mean that he hadn't ascended who knows how many times during that week. You know, he might have been back and forth because he wasn't with the disciples all the time. So, you know, we don't know how many times he had ascended. I think he probably just, he could have traveled back and forth there. Yes?
John 3:13.
Okay.
No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven.
Okay. There's a lot of prepositions there, but yeah.
This is the verse I use with the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Okay. Okay. Good. John 3:13. All right. I want to talk about the three appearances of the Lord as we close our study tonight. This speaks of Christ going into the Holy of Holies and letting his body remove those barriers through these three appearances. First of all, his continuing appearance. You notice Hebrews 9:24. This appearance is a continuing appearance. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us," which he does continually. Continually, he is in the presence of God for us, pleading for us, praying for us, offering his blood just that one time, but continually offering himself as our intercessor. The Bible says, Hebrews 7:25, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. It's great to know that we have a Savior who is pleading for us in glory. You see, the devil is the prosecuting attorney, but Jesus is our advocate. And that's what 1 John 2:1 says, "If any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And so that's what he continually does for us. He's our defense attorney. He's pleading our case before God. And there's really no debate upon this outcome, the verdict of this, because Jesus pleads his own blood over us. And we are judged not on the basis of our merit, but on his righteousness. And then his completed appearance, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered once since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he died to us, he died once. It completed the work. When he died on the cross, he said, it's finished. And then his crowning appearance. And look at verse 28 there. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There's going to be a time when he is crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I can't wait for that day. One of these appearances of the Lord, one of them is past. He died for us. He appeared on the cross. He appeared upon this earth, died for our sins. One of his appearances is present. He is present in heaven now, pleading our case. But one of the presences is that it's future. It's yet to come. And he's going to be coming for us. And that is the time when we can look forward to, because Satan, as we said, has a measure of power in this world now, but he will be stripped of all power, and Jesus will reign forever and ever. Any final thoughts, questions? And I like this there in that last verse in Hebrews that we read, that to those that look for him, do you look for him? Are you looking for his return? Those that look for him, he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I think that's talking about us, that we're going to be completely righteous and holy and sinless. And we'll experience the full extent of salvation, which would include the inability to even sin anymore, be taken from us. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Questions? Comments? All right, well, next week we will move beyond the veil.